couple of months ago, I was on a trip up north in San Luis Obispo. That's what it is, San Luis Obispo, doing some training for the harbor department. And when I brought the rental car back in, there was a lady that was outside there. I don't know whether she was renting a car or whether she was just one of the locals around the area, but she came up to me and she said, "Boy, that's a nice car, but I wouldn't want to drive it." And I said, "Okay. You don't have to." But I was curious. Obviously, it picked my curiosity. And so I said, "Why wouldn't you want to drive it?" She said, "Well, number one, it's too small, so that if you get in a crash." Now, Mary Lou likes large cars. Also, Mary Lou wasn't with me. It was one of the cars. It's not a full-size car, which I normally do if I'm in a car, and Mary Lou is with me. So, you know, there's some good thought in what she was saying there. But then she added, "And what's more, the license plate number adds up to 13. It not only caused me to look at the license plate, but also to take a picture of it. And I said, 13? She says, "Yes, 13. I said, "Well, I only see a 4 in there." She goes, "Well, look at the Roman numeral right next to it." And I thought, oh my goodness, she's really into this. She is very superstitious to the point where she sees 13 in the license plate. And I thought, and she's using that to govern how she's going to, which car she's going to choose to drive in or not. I mean, we can really get pretty fanatical about things like this, can't we? If we allow ourselves to. I hope we're as fanatical about allowing Jesus to be the object of our faith, right? Imagine life being governed by superstition. Which again begs another question. What is it that influences us? What is it that really, truly influences us? Is it some form of fate? Or is it faith? And if it is faith, which I would bet most of you would say, faith in what? And you have to be honest with yourself. Faith in whom, perhaps? Is it truly God? Or is it the world? Is it worldly wisdom, or is it the Word of God? Because the Word of God warns us that this life, warns us that this world, are things that are going to indeed pass away. They are temporary, aren't they? They're going to pass away. Both the life that we live and the world in which we live life are merely a preparation for what's to come. Is that not right? Do you truly live believing that? I want you to listen as I read 2 Peter chapter 3, what Peter, the Apostle Peter, has to say. 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And obviously we will dwell in that righteousness. "Therefore, beloved, since we are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. As he does in all of his letters when he speaks of these matters." Now there are some things in them, in Paul's in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do other scriptures. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." So who is it that Peter is telling us to put our faith in? The Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, right? And who is he saying Paul is also telling us to put our faith in? Our Lord and Savior. As well as the Word of God. To be able to handle it correctly and not be tossed around by every little wind of doctrine. So it's fascinating What Peter is telling us there is that it's time to do what? It's time to grow up, he says. And to grow out of these superstitions, these silly superstitions. And to grow firm in our spiritual faith. Grow firm in our faith. Now, last week, I was telling us to grow down. I understand that. Now, I'm saying grow up. First, you have to grow down. Become like a child to do what? To enter into the kingdom, right? Spiritually speaking. Okay, now that you've grown down, entered into the kingdom, now what must we do? Reverse the process. Now, in the kingdom, we are to grow up. We are to mature, right? We are to mature. So Peter is saying, and Paul is saying, through Peter, it's time to grow up, spiritually speaking. And we've been doing a lot of growing this summer. I love it. I love it. There's been a lot of new life brought about by growth within the Spanish ministry, brought about by a new secret service that we've been having, brought about last week with the Vacation Bible School, which was outstanding, and to see that young new life coming. I mean, wow. And I'm encouraged for the summer season to actually be over, because it's the off-season where we really do most of our maturing, isn't it, here as a local body of Christ, where we do most of our real intimate growth. Why? Because we get back to our small groups. A lot of times, most of the small groups take the summer off. Maybe we should reverse that. Maybe we should stay in small groups for the summer. Anyway, but after summer, we get back into our small groups, and yeah, so bodybuilding begins again. It's the time where we literally build the body of Christ in town through more personal fellowship, through more personal prayer, then more personal Bible study, and more one-on-one accountability than we could do here as a church on Sunday morning. Paul's favorite term for the young, immature, undeveloped Christian is babes in Christ. Now, babes in Christ sounds a lot better than his other term that he uses a lot, carnal Christians, in contrast to spiritual Christians. I like babes in Christ. And no, he's not criticizing, he's not being unloving in calling babes babes or carnal Christians carnal. He's being very true to life. He's being realistic, is he not? And again, not for his benefit, but for whose benefit? The people that he's calling that, for their benefit. I want you to listen again, but this time as I read from Paul himself writing to those in Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. And he, meaning God, gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, he gave the evangelists, he gave the shepherds, he gave the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up of the body of Christ, for body building. Essentially, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So what do we need to mature in our faith? Knowledge of the Son of God, he's saying. So that we can grow to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in what? In love. We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so it builds itself up in love. And all God's people said. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Today we're going to look at things that stymie growth and things that stimulate growth as far as the body is concerned. And I want us to first to look at things that stymie growth, that kind of stunt growth, the things that war against spiritual growth, things that must be conquered, that must be defeated if maturity is to be materialized, is to materialize. These are forces that exist both inside of us and outside of us, forces that stymie growth. And never for a moment should we think that our struggles are over because we have become Christian. As a matter of fact, what kind of pops up on your back as soon as you receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior? A target, right? For those fiery darts we're told about from Satan. Because yes, he will direct them. He will send them our way. The struggles have just begun, actually. The main difference is that now we have a nature that revolts against sin, and we cannot be content to dwell then in sinful destruction, right? Now we have Jesus. We have His Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and He'll keep us in our battles against our weak wills or against those things outside of us that are forcing themselves upon us. So let's look at some of these things that stymie growth. First, we're going to look at the things inside of us that stymie growth. And actually, there's only one inside force that stymies growth, biblically speaking. What is that? Does anybody know? What's this right here? The flesh. Biblically speaking, what does the flesh connotate? Sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of what? The flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you really want to do as a Christian, that you really want to do, that you should be doing. The term flesh or sark denotes the sinful nature, the evil bent of human. And as Christians, we find that we're never not influenced by this power until we leave this body, right? Until we leave the flesh. So we find ourselves fighting against the fleshly nature of our being. The ceaseless warfare is vividly described by Paul in Romans, my favorite chapter of Romans.
Your favorite chapter of Romans.
Romans chapter 8. You're right. Beginning of verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death, the flesh. Law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so we condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on the flesh desires, on what flesh desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. The mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's laws, nor can it do so. Nor can it do so. It doesn't have the ability to do so. There's no option but to what? Sin, if we are just living by the flesh. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of His Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we have an obligation, but it is not to the flesh to live according to it. For as you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will what? you will live. Paul does not hold his punches. Paul lays it out very flatly, does he not? The flesh cannot be struck a once and for all blow, but instead it must be constantly subdued. It must be constantly put down. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, Paul glories in the fact that he's been crucified with Christ, and he keeps that forever in his mind because it helps him understand where he stands in the battle between spirit and flesh. By no means does he infer that his struggles against the flesh have ended. In those who are saved, the Holy Spirit prevails. The Spirit prevails over the flesh, not vice versa. But the flesh is still there. And only as the flesh is beaten by choosing to do God's will, by God's will be done, much the way Jesus Christ did, will there be growth in gracious Christian living. Right? So the inside force, the flesh, it's a tough one. And it must be mastered first before you even are concerned about the outside force. But let's take a look at the outside forces. There are two that must be battled. But we must master the flesh first. The first one is Satan. Know that Satan is real. No matter what the world says, Satan is real. He is the prince of this world. And the prince of this world is indeed just that. The prince of this world who knows how to work the flesh. Oh, does he know how to work the flesh? John chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. Who said that? Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 5, be self-controlled, be alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. You're not alone in this battle. Stand firm together. Stand firm together. Satan is a powerful, deceitful deterrent to development, to spiritual development. And he directs all evil forces to the detriment of Christian grace. But through the cross, through Christ on the cross, the power of Satan is broken in the heart and the lives of everyone who accepts the atoning work done on Calvary. Now we can resist Satan. By why? By how? By submitting to God, Peter says. James chapter 4, verse 7. Submit yourselves then to whom? To God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Paul again in Ephesians. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, per se, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realm. It's still a battle going on as far as heaven is concerned as well. Unless Satan is resisted by the powerful blood, by the atoning work of Christ on the cross, the sacrificial work of Christ, then there can be no growth, no spiritual growth. Only as he is resisted, only as the flesh is literally taken over by the Spirit or allowed to, that we can resist Satan. And then we'll see spiritual growth. And it's not just Satan. There's another power out there that the Bible speaks of. The world. Okay? The second power on the outside force. We need to know that the world, the cosmos, is our enemy. It's not our friend. Now, he's not talking about the geos. He's not talking about the actual physical world, the globe, the planet Earth. No, he's talking about the cosmos, which is that layer of humanity that covers this globe. He's talking about society, isn't he? Society. And it's not society, the world system, is not lined up with God to obey him. It's not lined up with God to do his will. As a matter of fact, Just the opposite. It is an outright rebellion against God, is it not? And so another question is begged. Who are we lined up with? Are we lined up with God or are we lined up with the world? Or do we try to play it both ways, which is really messing us up, right? Because if you're trying to play it both ways, which end do you end up on? The world wins, right? Literally, world wins. We cannot have it both ways. John chapter 1, verse 10. He, Jesus, is in the world. The world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. Luke chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus is saying, woe to you when all men speak well of you. When you're more worldly than you are spiritual. The world or the sphere of evil impulses working in the flesh of human society is another adversary that we have to battle against if we truly want spiritual growth. Even Jesus didn't receive a friendly welcome from the world. He also warns his disciples that they can expect from the world exactly the same treatment that he got, right? Until our knowledge, our biblical relational knowing, our knowledge of Christ surpasses our knowledge of this world, we will not defeat the world. And if we can't defeat the world, we're not going to defeat the prince of this world. And if we can't defeat the prince of this world, how is our battle against our own flesh? Poorly. Our knowledge of Christ needs to be more profound than our knowledge of the world. We need to know Christ more than we know the world. We need to connect with Christ more than we connect with the world. Relate to Christ more than we relate to the world. Because he who spends the most time wins, right? Or he who we spend the most time with wins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. You children are from God. You've overcome them. Because the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Next chapter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. All God's people said. So, these factors working together, the flesh, fed by Satan, using the world, make a formidable enemy for gracious growth, especially if we refuse to know them. But by God's grace, we children of God have the power within us that we'll talk about in just a minute to help us overcome the enemies, both within and without. Only as Satan and his allies are overcome, can we then truly grow in Christian grace? So let's look at those things that stimulate growth. Interestingly or not, they're also inside and outside forces. And, again, interestingly, the inside force, there's only really one. Who is it that works within us that helps us most against our fleshly nature, against Satan, and against the world? The Holy Spirit. As Peter and Paul both say, should the Holy Spirit be there? Those who have received Christ have received his Holy Spirit. Now you're in the ball game. Literally, as they both said, if you have not done so, you are of the flesh. You are of the world. There's no other choice. But with receiving Jesus Christ, based on what Christ has done on the cross, we have an option. And it's a big option. And as we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we receive his Holy Spirit, and now we can truly, truly be in the game. So the inside forces, we have one. It is the Holy Spirit. But he has a myriad of tools that he uses and he helps teach us with, right? So we need to know the Holy Spirit intimately. Know Him intimately. The Holy Spirit is God living within us, at work within us, creating, teaching, transforming us, growing us spiritually. And although the Holy Spirit can do this work without our knowing, it is more helpful to know Him personally, to allow Him to work. It's a lot quicker, isn't it? It's a lot more solid work being done when we know that we can see Him doing it. Because then we allow Him more and more access to do His work, do we not? He is intimately involved in the life of believers today. How? Let's take a look at some of the ways. He lives in us. He indwells us. He leads us in prayer. He connects us with God, in other words. He allows us to discern truth from Scripture, and He keeps that truth where? In our heart, as a tool to use, to do its work. He also leads us to repentance. We don't do it on ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit who leads us to repentance. He is the one who gives us new life, applies the power of Jesus' death on the cross to our lives. The Holy Spirit allows us to discern truth regarding right and wrong. We can finally see the sin that we commit. And He helps us to live a life that pleases God. Only by living according to the Spirit do we live lives that please God. He's the Spirit of wisdom and truth, helping us to make choices with confidence, choices of love, choices of self-control. He helps in our weakness and intercedes for us. He circumcises our heart. He seals us, sanctifies us, sets us apart for God's purpose, Paul says in Romans and Ephesians. He produces in us love. Literally, agape love that we can't produce in ourselves. It's just impossible for the flesh because it is that godly love that we lost when we lost God in our lives, the Garden of Eden. But we regain as we receive God back through His Holy Spirit. Now we have the ability to love with God's love because God is there to produce that love again. And the fruit of the Spirit, also, Galatians chapter 5. We are to worship God how? By or in the Spirit, with our minds set on what the Spirit wants. We strive to please Him, the Spirit, because in so doing we are pleasing whom? God. We are not quenching the Spirit. We are allowing Him to be fruitful in our lives. If we're controlled by the Holy Spirit, He gives us life, new life, eternal life, gives us peace, a peace that passes all human fleshly understanding. He gives us access to God, the Father. So yes, it's a very powerful force within us that we need to accommodate, not learn to control. Oh no. We need to give over control too. The big difference. And once we do that, then there are outside forces that then can help us as well, that bond with the Holy Spirit. And interestingly enough, appropriately enough, these outside forces that are working kind of on us for good are ones who seem to also have the force, the Holy Spirit, working inside them. Which makes sense, does it not? There's the church, corporately, people who are being filled and used by the Holy Spirit coming together, corporate preaching and teaching of God's Word, corporate worship, corporate prayer and service, corporate witnessing and fellowship. There's also small groups, which is more intimate, more personal study of God's Word, more personal worship and prayer and service, witnessing. And again, a better accountability system. There's the Christian home, which is even more personal. The blessings of godly parents and siblings and grandparents, those who have left a family legacy of knowing Christ and how to live graciously, how to live gracefully, full of grace. There are other disciples and mentors, which is even more personal, one-on-one types of gracious or grateful influence. Good friends who know Christ, perhaps better than we do, Christian school teachers and coaches, fellow workers at work who are also fellow followers. And then there's missionary experience. I don't care if it's alone or as a family or in a group. I don't care whether it's long or whether it's short. If you go on a missionary experience, it's incredible how the Holy Spirit works that within you, totally depending on God in a foreign environment. Seeing God work in and transform others, and not just work in and transform others, but as he does that, he works in and transforms cultures. All of these different outside forces are there to help the inside force that we have. Spirit transform us. To help the Holy Spirit produce in us lives of gracefulness. Full of grace. Beloved, as we are saved by grace, so we also then develop by grace. We grow by grace and in grace. And as we are justified by grace, so we become more Christ-like by grace. Again, it's all of God. It's God taking the initiative, isn't it? Him taking the initiative in everything. God does the real work. We have to just get the flesh out of the way and allow the Holy Spirit to transform. Allow the Holy Spirit, allow God to do his work. Here's the truth. Where the true means of grace have been belittled, have been minimalized, have been marginalized, have been stymied, proper growth will be lacking. And babes in Christ or carnal Christians will develop. But where true means of grace are allowed to come to their fruition, their fullness, there we will see people who are full of grace. People who are truly like Christ, because Christ was the most full of grace individual to ever walk this earth. Can we ever hope to be Christ-like? That Christ-like? In Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "Be pure, perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And that always just sends us spiraling down. How can we possibly be perfect? Because what do we think perfect is being? Without blemish, right? We think it's being sinless. And that's beyond our reach. The aim, the goal of growth is to become more Christ-like. And Jesus Christ is our example as well as our Savior. He's the embodiment of that which God has redeemed man to become. To become. But perfect, as Jesus uses it, does not mean or does not imply without blemish. It does not mean or imply without sin. It implies maturity. It implies completedness. It implies having functionability, the ability to function the way God desires you to function. It's a process, the way that Christ uses it. It's to be Christ-like in our manner, as we should, if we call ourselves Christian, followers of Christ. And that is our goal, is it not, beloved? That is our goal, to grow in grace, to become graceful like Christ, to become Christ-like through a better knowledge of who he is. And again, we're talking about biblical knowledge. And the knowledge that the Bible talks about is a relational knowledge. The knowing that Bible talks about is knowing by relationship. So when it says we have to know Christ, it means we have to develop that relationship with him deeper and deeper to understand him better, to know him better, have a better knowledge of Jesus Christ, relate to him more fully. You do that, and what's going to happen to your spiritual growth? It'll be astounding to see how quickly you grow. So that is our goal, to grow in grace, to become as graceful as Christ in this life. Amen. And Father, we thank you that you have given us your Son. Not just, of course, for our redemption, but that you've given us as the example of how to accomplish what it is that you have for us. How to accomplish what he starts as far as the redemption. And that is for us to grow. Not just for us to grow and to mature, but for the purpose of others to grow and to mature. Much like what we talked about prior to communion. It's not just for us. It's so that we can help others. Christ's perhaps most graceful act was his death on the cross. And the Bible says that perhaps the most graceful act that we can have for one another is to die for our brothers. And so, Father, help us to understand more fully what it is to be known of Christ and to know Christ more, so that we perhaps will have the greatest amount of grace that we possibly can attain. And thereby, give you the power, not just in ourselves, but also in this world. And so we thank you again for your Son, Jesus, who is, in his redemptive act, our Savior, but he is also our prime example of how to live graciously, how to live full of grace. It's in his name we pray.